We've been hearing of the bushfires. I hope that if you have loved ones who are near the fires, that they're safe. We live quite close to the bush in Barara, but thankfully this year there's been no fires near us so far. But if you live near the bush, it's important to have a plan, isn't it? It's important to be ready. You need to know when to go. If you're going to leave, you need to know what you're going to take with you, how you're going to get out of there. There's a need to be ready, to be prepared. It's my wedding anniversary today, and I am not prepared. I just didn't have time to get a gift for my lovely wife, but it's okay, she didn't get one for me either. But we'll do something about that later. But if you're anything like me, you'll hate being unprepared. There are lots of other things that we need to get prepared for, aren't there? So if you've got a doctor's appointment, you want to be there on time. If you've got a job interview, you want to be prepared for that. If we had a VIP visiting our church, there are things that we would want to do to make sure we were ready for them to come. And often, as the deadline approaches, the event or the bushfire or the VIP, whatever it is, there's a real sense of urgency, of a need to get prepared. And in our passage this morning, in Matthew chapter 3, there is this sense of urgency. In this passage, we see that the kingdom of God is coming. The king himself is coming and has now arrived. Are you ready for him? The universal supreme reign of God is coming. Are we ready? And I would suggest that sometimes we can forget about this urgency and we live our lives in a way that doesn't reflect what this passage is telling us. So it's good for us to have a bit of a think about what does it mean to be ready for God's kingdom? What does it mean to live as people who are ready? If you've got that passage in front of you, it'd be great to have that open. I think it's sort of split up into three main sections. The first section, verses 1 to 6, is about the coming of the king, that the king is coming. The second section, verses 7 to 12, is what the king is going to do, that the king will judge. And the third section, the king has arrived, verses 13 to 17. So firstly, the king is coming. Now, the setting for this passage is the wilderness in Judea. And I've got a photo here of the Jordan River. And this is basically where this was set. In those days, the river would have been a lot wider and deeper than it is today. I understand that a lot of the water has been split off into dams for industrial and agricultural use. So it's only a fraction of the size that it used to be. But this is where these events happened. And it's in this first section of the passage, down at the Jordan River, that we meet John the Baptist. Have a look with me at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John's message is this: God's kingdom is coming. Repent. One of the important images used of God in the Old Testament is of a king. God is the rightful king over creation, over the whole universe. And yet, in a certain way, God's rule has been interrupted by humanity's rebellion. And so the Old Testament and a lot of the prophets, and one important one that we're going to look at this morning, the prophet Isaiah, look forward to a time when God's reign would be reestablished, when the king would come, when he would return and gather his people from every corner of the earth, and the rightful king, the rightful rule would be returned to the rightful king. So I've got up on the screen here, Isaiah chapter 40, and you might recognize this from our passage this morning. It was quoted at the start of the passage. I'll read it out. It says, "A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This image in Isaiah 40 is of the Lord returning as king. He's returning to reign, not just over Israel, but over the whole world. When a day when all mankind would one day bow their knee before the king, before the Lord, and enjoy his good rule. And here in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew wants to show us that this is it. The kingdom of God has come. The rightful king is coming. And how do we know he's coming? Because the messenger has arrived. Did you notice in Isaiah 40, it speaks about one crying out, a messenger who would precede the coming of the Lord, one who would cry out in the wilderness to squash the mountains and to raise up the valleys, to make a flat highway, an express lane for the Lord to come. And Matthew says in verse 3 that here is the one. Here is the messenger that Isaiah was looking forward to. And that can only mean one thing. The Lord is about to arrive. A few years ago, Sally and I went to see the band Icehouse perform. They're a band from the 80s, and I'm showing my age here now. They did sort of a, I guess, like a farewell tour. And it's probably I think it's the first and only live concert that I've been to. And so I was a little bit ignorant about what actually goes on, because we got there and we took our seats and there was another band playing up the front. And I thought, what's going on? Check the ticket. Yeah, we're at the right place at the right time. And it eventually dawned on me that the guys playing up the front were the support band. And the role of the support band is to sort of warm up the crowd to get them ready for the main act. And so when you see the support band up the front playing, you know that the main act is about to start. Well, here in Matthew chapter 3, it's like John the Baptist is the support act for the Lord to come. We see John as messenger, and so we know that the coming of the Lord is imminent. And people come from everywhere to be baptized by John. Verse 5, John prepares the people for the coming of the Lord by urging them to repent, to turn away from their sin and to turn back to God. And the people, well, they recognize who John is. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, God promised that the prophet Elijah would reappear in the last days, immediately before the Lord came. And here is one who looks like Elijah. He even dresses like Elijah. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Here is the Elijah who was promised. The day of the Lord has come. Well, God is coming as king to establish his kingdom. And John's message, get ready, repent. Well, what is this king going to do when he comes? Well, this is our second section of the passage, verses 7 to 12. You would think that the coming of the king is good news. Well, that's if you're on the king's side. If you're not on his side, watch out. Because what do you think a conquering king is going to do to his enemies when he comes? He's going to wipe them out. And that is the warning of verses 7 to 12. The king is coming to judge. Now, some of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. They probably thought, you know, there's something going on here. We want to be a part of this. But when they come to John, John sees right through them. He realizes that they're not interested in turning away from their evil ways. And so he says to them in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He says God is not interested in outward appearances. He's not interested in going through the motions and outward repentance. No, you need to truly turn back to God. And the evidence of that will be a changed life, a life that is characterized by the fruit of repentance. But we're descendants of Abraham. God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. Surely we're on the king's side. John says no. Verse 9, do not think you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You're children of Abraham, great, but that's not going to help you when the king comes, if you're his enemy. You need to repent. You need to truly turn back to God, says John, because God is coming as king, as a conquering king to judge, and he will deal swiftly with his enemies. In our garden at home, we used to have two blueberry bushes, and they were given to us as a gift, so we tried really hard to look after them, because we're not great at looking after any sort of flora. But these plants, I mean, we watered them, we pruned them, we gave them the right fertilizer, but after a few years, they still hadn't yielded any blueberries. We were disappointed, and they looked shriveled and awful. And so what do you think we did? In the end, we pulled them out. We made way for something else. John says in this passage that God's judgment is coming. The king is coming, and those who don't truly repent will be cut down like fruitless trees. Verse 10, he says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. God is coming, the king is coming, and he's going to deal with sin once and for all. Have a look at verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What will it look like when God comes to deal with sin? Well, it's a picture of judgment, isn't it? Of separating the good from the bad, like a farmer separating the grain from the chaff. I've called it chaff. Someone this morning said it should be chaff. I'm going to go with chaff for now, but forgive me if I've got it wrong. If you have no background in farming like me, let me fill you in a little bit. So before they invented the combine harvester, which does everything all in one, great Aussie invention, before that, harvesting of grain was sort of done in three stages. The first stage is reaping. You'd cut the stems and you'd bind them into sheaves. The second stage is threshing. You'd beat the grain to loosen the grain from the husks. And the third, the final stage, is winnowing. And you would take a winnowing fork or a shovel and you'd toss the mixture into the air, and the lighter chaff would... The rubbish would blow to one side and the grain would fall down to the ground. And you'd gather the grain into the barn, and the chaff you would burn up. You'd get rid of it. John says that one greater than himself is coming, and he will judge. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's ready to separate the chaff from the grain, and he will destroy those who oppose him, like chaff that is burnt up. But he will gather his people like wheat into a barn. In some ways, it's a terrifying picture. The Lord is coming to judge, says John. The king is coming. Repent. Who is this king? Sorry, there's a picture of winnowing. Who is this king? Well, in the next verse, he arrives. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is our final section of the passage. The king has arrived. This is the man, Jesus, not from the capital, Jerusalem, not even from a Jewish region, but from the obscure town of Nazareth in Galilee. He's not exactly who we might expect. And yet, in the first two chapters of Matthew, Matthew's been preparing us for this very moment when the king to be born would step into the limelight. And John recognizes it. He can see who Jesus is. Jesus is the one greater than John, the one whose baptism, whom John's ministry was ultimately pointing forward to. The one whose sandals John is not even worthy to carry. The one who comes with authority to judge. The one whose baptism is not just a sign with water, but who baptizes truly with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The one who does not just call people to repent, but the one who actually has the power to deal with sin completely, who can bring about an inward change in people through the power of the Holy Spirit. The King has come. Do you recognize him? John does, and so he's reluctant to baptize Jesus, verse 14. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? It should be Jesus baptizing John. But at this point, if we are in any doubt as to who Jesus is, heaven bursts open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and God's voice thunders from heaven and says in verse 17, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Did you get that? It's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Son of God is a title used in the Old Testament for the Christ, the King, the one descended from David, whose throne would be established forever. And so Israel had been looking forward to this King, the one who would rule forever, who would one day come and rescue his people. And here he is, Jesus, the Son of God. But not just a human king, this is the Lord God himself. This is the one whom Isaiah was looking forward to, who the messenger said was preparing the way for. Here is the Lord himself. Jesus is God come to earth as king. And if we were to read on in Isaiah, we would see another image start to take shape, not of a king, but of a servant. The expectation of a servant of the Lord who would release the captives, who would open the eyes of the blind, who would establish justice, one on whom God's favor would rest, one on whom the Holy Spirit would rest. And so in the Old Testament, we have kind of this dual expectation of a king on the one hand and of a servant on the other. They're kind of opposites in a way. But as we try to bring them together, Our picture in the Old Testament looks a little bit blurry. Is it a king or is it a servant? If you've ever been to a 3D film, you'll notice that the film is made up of two images that are overlaid on top of one another. And if you try and watch it without the glasses on, it looks all blurry. But as soon as you put the 3D glasses on, suddenly everything comes into sharp focus, and you watch the film in high definition 3D. Here in Matthew chapter 3, it's like our Old Testament images come into sharp focus. And who do we see? We see Jesus. As the voice from heaven declares Jesus to be the Son of God, we see that Jesus is the promised King, the Christ of the Old Testament. And as God declares his approval of this man, and as the Holy Spirit comes down to rest on him, we see that Jesus is this servant of the Lord. All our Old Testament expectations converge on this one man. The King has arrived, the Lord himself, a King who will rule in power, who will judge his enemies, but also a servant King, who in bringing judgment against sin would ultimately bear that judgment on himself. And if we were to read on in Isaiah, that's where Isaiah ends up. Isaiah looks forward to a servant who will suffer and die, not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. This is the King who has arrived, a servant King who so loved his enemies that he would take their place. John recognized him. Do you? Jesus did not need to be baptized. He had no need to repent because Jesus had never sinned. But this great King from heaven, the Lord himself, came down and served us. And through baptism, he identifies with us in all our weakness. He becomes like us in every way, and yet is without sin, in order to live the perfect life that we could not live, to reconcile us to God. There's a real sense of urgency in this passage, isn't there? We are living in the last days. The King has come and he will return soon in judgment. We need to be ready for the King to return. And as we wrap up our time this morning, I want to suggest three ways that we need to be ready for the King. The first is that we ourselves need to make sure that we're ready. Jesus will one day come in judgment on those who oppose him, and yet his offer of forgiveness still stands. Will you take it? Beware of making the same mistake that the Pharisees and the Sadducees made. They thought that because of their descent from Abraham that they'd be okay, that because they repented outwardly that they'd be okay. And we can be in danger of making the same mistake too, of putting our trust in things that will not save. That because we've been baptized or brought up in a Christian family with Christian values, or because we come to church, or because we're better than the average person, that we'll be okay. But none of those things will merit any favor on the day when the King comes to judge. They're a false hope. Our only hope is to throw ourselves at the mercy of this King who has his winnowing fork in his hand, ready to judge. Put your trust in this King who gave his life for yours. The King is coming. Make sure you are ready for him. Secondly, we need to make sure that we live as people who are ready. In this passage, John rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees because their lives did not reflect repentance. So we need to ask ourselves the same question. Do our lives reflect repentance? Are we different to those around us? If our neighbours or our work colleagues or our friends were to look at our lives, would they see people who are different, people who have turned from sin and put their trust in Jesus? Because it can be an easy thing to mimic, can't it, when we're in the company of others. But what do we look like when we're alone or when we're with our spouse or with our kids? I hope even in those times that our lives reflect lives of repentance, of trust in Jesus, of the Holy Spirit's transforming work. We need to be people who live as though we're ready for the King. It's easy to get caught up in day-to-day things, in planning for the next holiday, in work, in the kids' sports, in paying off the mortgage. But the truth is that all those things, every one of them, will one day pass away. And yet we can be so focused on them that we lose sight of the bigger picture. We miss the urgency. The King has come. We need to live as though we're ready for him. And at the start of the new year, it's worth thinking about this. It's worth being deliberate, not just rolling on into the next year, but pause at some point this week or next week and have a think about how you're going to be deliberate. How are you going to grow as a Christian this year? How are you going to help your kids to grow? What habits can you put in place? Are there any sins that you need to repent of? The King has come and he will return soon. If we trust him, then our future with him is secure. So let's live lives that honour him, that show that we are ready for him to return. And lastly, we need to prepare others for the King. Sometimes we can lose sight of the seriousness of sin, can't we? And when we do that, we can start to lack urgency in evangelism. When we look at those around us, we think, oh, they're okay. They don't really need saving. But that's not the picture we get in this passage, is it? This passage gives us a terrifying image of judgment. We need to be in no doubt how seriously Jesus will deal with sin. And so there's an urgency here that needs to take priority. Our families, our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbours need to hear this news. They need to hear the saving news of Jesus. There are many good things that can take up our time. There's always a reason to put off that conversation with your neighbour. But this news of the King needs to inform our priorities. We need to be deliberate in making the most of every opportunity of being fervent in prayer for those who don't know Jesus. And likewise, I think this urgency needs to shape the way that we bring up our kids. I often find that I get far more annoyed at my kids, not doing their chores or leaving their lunchbox on the bus or whatever else it is, than about their sin. It's more important that our kids live lives that reflect their readiness for the King than for them to do well in their music exam or to do well at school or in sport. We should rejoice more when they grow in godliness or prayerfulness. So are we being deliberate in preparing our kids to meet the King? Are we being deliberate in preparing others? Are we preparing others to meet the King? Well, Matthew began this chapter with the cry of John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Well, friends, the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, the King has now come, the Lord God himself, whom Isaiah looked forward to, the one who would come in judgment. The Son of God has come. But this King has come as a man, a servant king, to bear that judgment upon himself. Do you recognize this King? Are you ready for him? Why don't we pray? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you are a good and just God doing what is good and right. We are grateful that one day you will remove all evil from our world. And yet we recognize that there is evil even within us. Father, we give you great thanks that in dealing with sin, your own Son came not just as a king to judge, but as a servant to save and to bear that judgment upon himself, the judgment that we deserve. Father, thank you that Jesus identified with us in our humanity in order that he might bring us back to you. We recognize that our King has come and that one day he will return. Father, help us to live lives now that reflect the fact that we are people who are waiting for our King. Amen.